The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 54, which you can find in the church Bibles on page 742. That's Isaiah 54. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. Great to have you with us, whether you're a regular or new. As John mentioned, next week we're going to be starting a series in the book of Galatians. He mentioned some journals that you might pick up. All that is a booklet where you've got the text of Galatians and some space to make some notes. Lots of us have found those helpful, so do pick one up ready for next week if that would be a help to you. Today, though, we're going to be thinking a bit more about our vision verse for the year. It's up there on the wall, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4. Make known among the nations what he has done. At the start of this new term, we just find it helpful to reflect again on that verse, what it means for us, and how we might live in light of it. So this morning we're going to be in Isaiah again, and this afternoon we'll have a bit more time reflecting, looking on into Isaiah chapter 55, just working through that slowly and reflecting on what that means for us and how it teaches us to pray as we seek to make God known. That's the plan for today. As we turn our thoughts to that memory verse, I think it'll help us to remember the context that it comes in, what's going on around that verse on the screen, a few verses from Isaiah chapter 12. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. It's really helpful as soon as you see those verses to remember that making known among the nations what God has done is not just like, is not just like somebody reading out the news, you know, in that sort of flat, neutral way. Or it's not like how they used to read out the football scores on the radio. Do you remember those days? The sort of just a bare hint of what the result was. Holy One of Israel, 1. Sindeth and Hell United, 0. But basically flat. No real enthusiasm, no real joy. But these verses help us to see that to make known among the nations what God has done is the stuff of songs. It's sweet Caroline ringing out around the stands. It is joyful. It is sung for joy. It is shouted aloud. A celebration of what God has done. Joy for us that spills over into what we say to others. And so I thought the best way for us to be renewed in that, to be refreshed in that as we start a new term, was to think of the glorious things that God has done, so that our hearts are filled a little more with those again, that we might then go and make those things known. And to do that, instead of coming back to Isaiah 12, I thought we might take this later chapter from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54, because it is filled with the things that the Lord has done. So we're going to look at that. I hope that's helpful to us as we've been here and thinking about these things. I hope it's helpful too if you're new to Christian things. You might be here for the first time. You might not call yourself a Christian. But what we're going to spend time doing this morning is thinking about the things that the Lord has done. It's why we meet here Sunday by Sunday, not to talk about the things that we've done or the things that we might do, but to see afresh who is God, what has he done, and understanding how to live in light of that. This chapter then, Isaiah 54, I think it is full of what the Lord has done. Three great images for us to think about this morning. A family, a bride, a city. All of them helping us to understand the great things that God has done. The first three verses focus on that family. What do we see there? We're going to see that God has turned a barren people into a great family. If you've been with us over the last few months, we've been in the stories of Genesis and the life of Abraham, and these ideas will be familiar to us. We've met Sarah. As you read on through the Bible, you'll meet a Rebecca or a Hannah, those who are helped by God miraculously to have children where they were not able to before. These women that God visits and enables barren women to have children. Isaiah here is picking up that idea, but he's not just thinking of individual women. The whole chapter is really describing the church. First, imagining the church is a woman, and then later imagining the church is a city. Isaiah picking up those stories and applying them to all of us. Isaiah is saying that we are like a woman for whom God has done the impossible. We were lifeless and God has given us life. We were hopeless and now we have hope. God has put a song on our lips. Sing, barren woman. Because he's given us everything that a child would mean. Safety and community and a future. Hope. And so there is singing. Not just singing though, we are also getting ready, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. You're going to need a bigger tent, says God. He is going to add many, many people to your number. So big that you are going to need to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Lengthen and strengthen. This tent is going to need to be a lot bigger and it's going to need to be a lot stronger to take all of the people who are coming. What's going to happen? Verse 3, you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. There are going to be many, many descendants to come. And that phrase, talking about dispossessing nations, is a phrase that shows us that Abraham is still in the background. It was worth it working through the life of Abraham. Here's some verses from Genesis chapter 22, where God speaks to Abraham and uses one of these phrases. God says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." God is promising this enormous family, more than there is sand on the shore or stars in the sky. That's the family that God is building. You are going to need a bigger tent. See how big this is. This isn't just trying to squeeze one more in around the dinner table. And this is not just thinking, well, we'll convert the loft and go from three bedrooms to four. No, this is a staggering expansion of what we are going to need. A family that God is gathering from every tribe and nation and tongue. A family that God is going to gather from every corner of the world in their millions and billions. That is what God has done, inviting us not just into some nameless mass, but into a family that enjoy and delight in one another, a family that God has built through Jesus. I mean, it's a pattern that we're going to see right the way through this morning. Everything that we read here in Isaiah 54 is because of Isaiah 53, because of Jesus, his death that we've been reading about and hearing about and singing about. His death for us is what makes all of these things possible. Isaiah 54 is then just throwing images at us to help us understand how wonderful it is. So what did we read in Isaiah 53? The one who bore the sins of many. And now here the many are gathered into the tent. We heard about Jesus who will see his offspring and prolong his days. One who is going to suffer, but then he's going to see the light of life and he's going to see many of his offspring. Now pictured as this family for this woman, the church. It's amazing to see how God has done this. To think around the world, how God has kept that promise. How wonderfully the church has grown. It's hard to get some estimates and it really depends on what you mean by Christian, but there are a staggering number of Christians around the world. Something in the region of 2.18 billion people name the name of Jesus, close to a third of all the people in the world. Around the world, there are countries where the church is exploding and has exploded in recent years, in China, in Iran. In Spain, it was wonderful to hear on Thursday evening at our prayer meeting just how much curiosity there is in the gospel, how many people are coming to events to hear more about who God is. It encourages us as we see God fulfilling this promise, as we see that tent expanding and expanding, lengthening and strengthening. It encourages us to pray for those places in the world where it still feels like there are very few. It encourages us to pray for us where we are. It encourages us to make room, to think of this being God's plan, that the seats are filled and we put out more seats and we grow. God is adding to his church. God has turned a barren people into a great family. Second, he has shown everlasting compassion to an unfaithful people. Everlasting compassion to an unfaithful people. Here we get into one of those great themes of the Bible, the love story between God and his people. Except this is nothing like that kind of classic rom-com situation where two improbably beautiful people get together. And they overcome some really very minor obstacles and find that they are perfect for each other because they are basically perfect. In some ways, this is a much darker story as we understand this love story. In verse 6, we get a glimpse of it. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. Verse 8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you. If you hear that, you might sort of wonder, what sort of story is this? How can this be a romance? What sort of a man is this who abandons and deserts his wife and turns on her in anger and then invites her back? Well, we need to realize that's not the whole story. There is so much that has gone on between this couple. Really, this story is the story of God who gathers his people as a young bride, And from the very start, she turns away from him. God's people are unfaithful. There is, in verse 4, the shame of her youth. And we could work through the rest of the Old Testament and see this story played out. The way that God rescues his people out of Egypt, calls them into a relationship with him. But constantly, Israel turns away to worship other gods, to put their trust in other things. It's a story that the book of Hosea tells in detail, but it's also here in Isaiah. Just a few chapters earlier, Isaiah asks the Israelites this question: where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. This picture of how God has always been this faithful, loving husband and provided for his people, but his people have always turned away and are sent away, not because he just flares up in anger, but because of their persistent sin down the generations. So a certificate of divorce is issued. God's people are sent away into exile. But now Isaiah 54 says that is not the end of the story. The wife might be constantly unfaithful, but what is the husband like? Hear those words again from verse 4. To the one who has seen betrayal after betrayal, how does he speak to his bride? Verse 4. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the approach of your widowhood. Or down in verse 7, we start to realize this anger is brief. It is for a moment as Israel experiences what they deserve for their sins. But that is not how God wants to leave it. Instead, after a moment's anger, verse 7, with deep compassion I will bring you back. With everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you. His compassion is going to last forever, and it is certain. In verse 9, to me this is like the days of Noah when I swore that I would not judge the world again. So now I swear that I will never be angry again. I will never send you away. I will never turn you away again. The mountains, verse 10, might be shaken, the hills might be removed, but my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, and my covenant of peace will not be removed. What sort of a love story is that? It is one where you might well come out of the cinema thinking, there is no way that she deserved him. He could do so much better. Could. But he doesn't. Wonderfully, God draws near to gather and forgive and restore a people who have been unfaithful to him. It makes it not at all like those romantic comedies, but it makes it so, so much better. Because when you watch so many of those stories, you might get swept up in the romance of it, but you step back for a moment and you think, well, I don't look like that, or my life is not as perfect as that, and so I'm relegated to frumpy friend or the kind of loner on the edge of the story. I don't live up to that ideal, and so can I have that sort of happy ending? Well, this story says yes. This story says that is exactly the kind of people that God is gathering to himself. You might have heard this invite into a family and thought, well, that might be for the right kind of people, but not people like me, not people with my sorts of struggles or my sorts of past. But God has compassion, everlasting compassion. And it is all because of the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is what makes Isaiah 54 possible. We can be brought back. We can be with God forever because of Jesus' death for us. That exchange. Do you remember all of those us and he? Our sins were laid upon him. This great exchange that happens. God bearing our punishment. And it really becomes something of a wedding. You know that line in every wedding that you might go to? All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. But it's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? When you think we come with our sins, and what is ours becomes his. our sins laid on him. But there's another side to it too. All that is his becomes ours. Here's Martin Luther speaking about this. Who can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all his is mine, and all mine is his. A long quote, but the idea is simple. As a Christian, I look at Jesus and I think, has Jesus sinned? And then I realize that I am treated like that. What was his is now mine. His perfect life is given to me. His spotlessness is mine. It is a wonderful thing to take hold of. So let me ask you this morning, do you think about that possibility of standing there with Jesus and giving him the things that you carry? What might you most like to give to him this morning? It might be that sense of guilt, the things that you know you have done wrong, the weight of things that you've done or you know you should not have done, or the things that you've left undone. Maybe it's that sense of shame. It's not quite the same as guilt, is it? If guilt is more about what we've done, shame can often be more to do with who we think we are, the sort of person that we are. Maybe in other people's eyes, maybe how we see ourselves. Not a record of wrong so much as a kind of stain that just makes us feel dirty, makes us feel unworthy and shameful. Whatever it is we bring with us this morning, it can be on Jesus, and his perfect, spotless life can be ours. Verse 4, Jesus says, you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. It's not easy for some of us to imagine, I know that. For many of us, we carry around things with us that are going to be burdens for the rest of our life. It would be only in the world to come that we feel fully free of those things, able to see ourselves and enjoy ourselves, clothed in Jesus. But it is something that we can take hold of now. To hear this morning that the bridegroom has come and he's looked into our eyes and said, I love you. Let me take it. He's taken on our guilt. He has taken on our shame and he has clothed us with himself. God has shown everlasting compassion to an unfaithful people. One more picture for us this morning. And maybe you've been sitting there for a little while thinking, let's talk of romantic comedies. I'd struggle to relate to that. Let's talk about fortified cities for a while, shall we? Let's talk about battlements. That's the picture that we move to, thinking about this city, God's people now pictured as a city. I spent some time this week trying to work out what the most fortified city in history is. As you can imagine, as with other things, the internet can't fully agree on that question. There are various options. Constantinople, famously a city guarded by three walls, each in kind of ascending size, making it pretty impregnable. Perhaps the ancient city of Tyre or Rome. In all of those debates, one of the interesting things is, how do you measure it? How do you decide what is the safest city? And the answer in human history is, how long it took before it fell. So Constantinople, it lasted till the 13th century before somebody finally worked out a way. Why is Tyre set up as a possibility, as the strongest, most fortified city? Because it took Alexander the Great 7 months to get in. But he got in. every city in the end, conquered by cannon fire or bombs or by siege. And that's the story of Jerusalem too, the city that Isaiah is speaking of here. Isaiah written at a time when the city of Jerusalem has been besieged, it has come under attack, and it will come under attack again. Isaiah is warning of a day that is to come when Israel's walls will be destroyed and God's people will be scattered. But then comes this promise to an afflicted city, verse 11, lashed by storms and not comforted, and God is going to rebuild. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli, battlements of rubies, gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. This city is going to be dazzlingly beautiful. From the foundations up to the tallest tower, no expense spared. I was also learning a little bit about the walls of Oxford this week. There are some in various bits. You can still see the bits that remain. The main building material, as far as I could tell, was rubble. They were sort of built up and restored by rubble. They fell down, they used other stones, they rebuilt them up. That's how it goes. But what God is going to do here is rebuild a city in a way that nobody would ever possibly be able to, with no expense spared, with all beauty, with the finest of materials. This city is going to be brand new and glorious, beautiful and unshakably safe. Verse 14, tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. God is going to make his people unshakably safe. Again, it is another picture of what God has done through Jesus. Why might God have brought attack against his people? And why is he the one who created the blacksmith and fans the coals into flame? Because in the past he has brought judgment against the people because of their sins. The city of Jerusalem has come under God's judgment because of what Isaiah says about it in chapter 1. Some verses on the screen. This is how the book begins. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Do you see? A city and a woman, neither of them any good now. A prostitute filled with unrighteousness and murder. And so an unrighteous city that will come under God's judgment. That's why her walls will fall and she'll be taken off into exile. But here God is promising that that will never happen again. Verse 15, if anyone attacks you, it won't be my doing. And Isaiah 53 is again the answer. Why isn't that story going to repeat itself? Why is God's judgment never going to fall again? Because it has fallen once and for all on Jesus. Where a city was once filled with unrighteousness, now there is a righteous people. You see that in verse 13? All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. How can an unrighteous people, a city filled with unrighteousness, be made righteous? Through the death of one who takes their sins upon himself. He will justify many. Isaiah 53, it is that great exchange. So this picture of a city, of its security, of its freedom from attack, what we're really talking about is the safety from God's judgment, knowing that that has passed. And so there is now no accusation that can stand against God's people. Did you see that there? Where's the line about accusation? In verse 17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. That gets us to the heart of it. Will there be sin found in this city? Will judgment need to fall? No. Because now this is a city of righteousness, and so there is no accusation. So we need to see that's what it's all pointing to. Then we need to enjoy that image just for a moment, to then think of ourselves walking those ramparts. knowing that we are utterly safe in the Lord Jesus, that he is a great fortress around us, unassailable, that we are safe. Safe from our own memories and regrets, safe from the accusations that might get thrown at us by the world, safe from those arrows that the devil will fire, reminding us of our sins and all the reasons why we do deserve judgment. And yet we will be able to say, Christ has taken my sins from me. His righteousness is mine. I have peace through him. It's that great confidence that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So these are the things that God has done. He has turned a barren people into a great family. He has shown everlasting compassion to an unfaithful people. He has made us unshakably safe. Let's rejoice in those things as we come to God in prayer. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Father, how we praise you for these different pictures that help us and that speak to us of our deepest longings, to be welcomed into a family, to know that we are loved despite of all the things that we have done, to know that we are utterly safe from shame and guilt and accusation and any danger. And Father, we pray that please you will stir us then to sing to you for these things, to shout aloud and to sing for joy. Father, how we praise you that we can call ourselves the people of Zion, those who are part of that heavenly city, that utterly secure fortress where we are safe because we are in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for him. Amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. So as the music starts, and if you're able, let's stand and sing together.